Good morning to you, and welcome to our continuing online services, at least for the next 4 weeks, before we hopefully can all be back together in church. Now, I was interested to hear this week that Usain Bolt, the athlete, that his wife had twins, and he had named one of the children Thunder. What a name. Thunderbolt. Apparently he also has a daughter called Olympia Lightning Bolt. Names are interesting things, aren't they? Some people have surnames that reflect perhaps that one of their relatives was involved in a trade years ago. People like Smith, is that Goldsmith or Blacksmith or Baker? Fletcher, that was a man who made arrows. Cooper, a man who made barrels. And then of course you have names like Bowman and Knight. I wonder if the Knights have a relative going back who was actually a knight. Well, this morning we reached the halfway point in our series on the seven churches in Revelation as we look at the church at Thyatira. And as we shall see, God had a name for one of the women in the church who was actually having far too much influence on the people in the church and leading them astray. We'll discover in a few minutes what name God had for her. All being well, we should finish this series now on the seven churches on the Sunday before hopefully we can meet together again on the 25th of July. So perhaps God had a plan in this all along that we should do this series in the seven churches and then come to see what he has to say to us in terms of a new vision going forward. Just a quick reminder of the churches that we have looked at so far. Firstly, we saw the church at Ephesus, who despite their perseverance and discipline, had lost that very first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the church at Smyrna that knew great persecution and God commended them for how they had persevered under this severe test. We saw how Polycarp, one of their leaders, lost his life. Last time we looked at the church at Pergamum, the capital city. There were some good things going on in the church, but there was a danger that they might be lured into compromise by the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans said that it didn't matter really how much he sinned, because it just gave God a greater opportunity to show his grace in the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. As we come this morning to the church at Thyatira, we find a church that was not only in danger of compromising, but a church that actually had compromised. And a lot of that was because of the influence of this woman that God gives a name to. I wonder though, before we get on to that, whether anyone can think of any other connection with Thyatira in the Bible. I'll give you a moment. Well, if we turn to Acts chapter 16 and the story some 30 years earlier of Paul's second missionary journey, we read about this. Luke writes, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we were outside the city gate, went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. I think it's fair to imagine that the newly converted Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth, often returned to her home city, because actually, as we'll discover, that was the place where the purple dye was made, that was put into her cloth. And perhaps I wonder if she didn't have some influence there in the establishment of the congregation in Thyatira. But before we get into the letter, we're going to spend some time in worship and in prayer. So I'm going to hand over to Di now.
Thanks, Ian. Some words of praise from Psalm 145 before we start to sing this morning. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever. Lord Jesus, we give you our praise and thanks this morning, for you are indeed most worthy of our praise. You are worthy of every song we could ever sing and worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. And we pray that you would open our eyes afresh to you today as we bless your holy name.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Above every other name,
we have just sung about wanting to be filled with Christ's heart and being led in his love for those around us. We have sung in absoluteness, I will build my life upon your love, Lord Jesus. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you and I will not be shaken. O Lord, may that be our prayer, not just today, but tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout all the week, in the good times and bad, in the celebration and in the sorrow. May you be Lord of every part of our lives. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. Be thou my battle shield, be thou my soul's shelter. Lord, may you always be heart of my own heart, and whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler.
Son, thou is
Well, let's pray as we come to this passage this morning. Father, we thank you for this record of the seven churches in Asia Minor that we read of in the book of Revelation. We thank you that just like our church, Lord, they had their positives, but sadly also their problems. Lord, we thank you that it's a fair reflection of what was going on. And Lord, you know all about our church in these difficult days, Lord, and we want to be ready and prepared for that time when hopefully we can return more fully to worship together with the band and united again as a fellowship. I pray that you will put in our hearts that desire to be together and that will be able to happen next month. Father, teach us to be the kind of church that you want us to be going forward. Lord, may we be willing to change and to adapt. Lord, if we've sinned, then we're truly sorry for that. And we ask that we might be a faithful church for you in the days going forward. Help us now as we learn from the church at Thyatira. Amen. Sadly, as we look at the church at Thyatira this morning, we see, as I said, a church not only in danger of compromise, as Pergamum was, but actually one that was already deeply compromised. So let's hear what God has to say to this church. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to 29. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to a teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, here sadly, the compromisers of the faith, the Nicolaitans, were not just tolerated. It seems that one of them, this woman named Jezebel by God, was firmly assuming control. So we're going to follow our usual pattern looking at these letters. So firstly, let's consider the place of Thyatira, the situation of the church there. Compared to its more illustrious neighbour, Pergamum, that city that was set on a rock and the capital of the region, Thyatira was a relatively insignificant, some might say almost unimportant place. It was found at the bottom of an open valley, at the point that valley connected with two other valleys. It was right next to the main trade route, the highway that ran from west to east and east to west. And today a railway line runs through that area. So it was right on the trade route, and you might expect that because of Lydia coming from there and how she traded over into Greece to Philippi with the purple cloth. But it was the kind of place you might pass through on the way to somewhere else that might be more important. I suppose for us here in Suffolk, we might compare it to, say, Stowmarket, which lies between those two larger centres of Bury St Edmunds and Ipswich, kind of one horse town, if you like. Thyatira lacked any real natural fortifications, but history shows that it had become a garrison town, a place where soldiers were based, and the idea of that was that they would protect the route to Pergamum, the most obvious route to the capital. Before anyone could get to Pergamum, they would have to face this group of soldiers at Thyatira. However, since the Romans had taken over the land, there had been little threat, and the road outside was used much more for trade than the movement of armies. Thyatira became a centre for craftsmen. Inscriptions there speak of wool workers and leather workers and tanners and potters and bakers and a bronze smith. And dyers also left their particular mark, excuse the pun. It was here that red dyes, and in particular purple dyes, were created, hence why it was the home city of Lydia, the seller of purple. Tyrian purple, as a colour, was simply the most expensive dye to produce. It was found only in small, very small amounts in the glands of a sea snail, a spiny sea snail called the dye murex. And the dye that came from this little sea creature was said to be worth its weight in silver. It was therefore the most expensive colour to have. You didn't have the synthetic dyes we have today. And so this dye, this purple, became the colour used by the richest, and particularly the emperors. Now, in John chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2, in the account of the death of Jesus, we read this, John 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. They clothed him in the most expensive purple robe, the colour of royalty. They were mocking him, saying, "Look, this is supposed to be the Jewish king." And of course, that colour purple remains a colour of royalty even to today. Now, along with all these trades that were going on in Thyatira came the workers' guilds. They were a bit like businessmen's clubs, associations or unions that the
workers belong to, where if you were in, then people looked after one another within the trade. You kind of get something similar today, I suppose, through groups like the Shepherds, the Moose Society, and of course, the Masons. Unfortunately, these guilds, though, were organised along religious lines, with their own patron deities, and homage was offered to the gods, and sacrifices were made to these gods, and they had great feasts and banquets where the people in the guilds came together. Any Christian wanting to be involved in trade or being sort of accepted by the guilds faced the great temptation to compromise. Firstly, you couldn't really function as part of a guild without participating in the worship and the sacrifice and the feasting that went on. And secondly, to go along to the events that were organised at the feast and the banquet was often to open yourself up to the most grossly immoral behaviour that went on. It was a kind of wine, women, and song. I wonder what pressures we might face to conform in the workplace ourselves. There's no doubt that the church in Thyatira had it tough. But then again, you might have it tough that in your workplace where you have certain pressures placed on you, or perhaps even in the context of your own family, where actually to stand for Christian values is really quite difficult when perhaps others in your family don't hold to the same values that you do. Now, what God had to say to the church in Thyatira is quite detailed. It might seem like a fairly insignificant place compared to others, but it wasn't an insignificant church to God. And that's important, because actually every church, whether it's large or small, whether it's in a city, an urban place, or a rural location, every group of believers is precious to God. So that's the situation, and here follows some words of commendation for the church at Thyatira from verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This was a church that was full of good deeds. Four are mentioned here: love, faith, service, and perseverance. God also says that the works that they're doing now are greater or more numerous than they were doing before. So in some ways, Thyatira was being a light. She was called to be doing good deeds with the right motives. The Greek word for service here means to minister to others. And so these were people who exhausted themselves in acts of kindness in their communities, perhaps, had compassionate caring. One commentator says, this is the kind of church where if a brother or a sister in the church was taken ill, the pastor would have to be very quick off the mark if he was going to make contact before anyone else did. And I'm pleased to say that I find that really to be the case here at Stoke Green. Invariably, if I discover that someone has not been well, and I phone or I visit, almost invariably, I find that somebody else or others in the church have already beaten me to it. That they're on the case, that they're in conversation, that they're taking care of someone who needs support. That's a good thing, folks. And in some churches, my experience has been different than that. In some churches, unless that someone gets a personal visit from the pastor, then anyone else's kindness doesn't seem to count. But know this, our care for one another is a collective responsibility of our church. As a pastor, our time is limited. There's that commitment weekly of study, devotion to the word, preparing sermons at the moment, preparing online sermons as well as live sermons. And there are plenty of other commitments, things that take time. I wish in many ways I could do more in terms of caring, but I'm not Superman. I can't be everywhere at once. And so I think it's so important that as a collective, as a fellowship, that we share that care for one another together. Please keep me informed. If you know about somebody that isn't well, don't assume that I know, because I don't pick everything up. But it's important that collectively we show that kind of fellowship and commitment to good works, to helping each other. So these were the words of commendation for the church at Thyatira. But sadly, this was really the only the good side of the church. There was another side that was completely out of order. And the Lord, through John in this letter, now addresses that problem with words of condemnation in verses 20 to 22. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. The church, quite simply, was tolerating a woman who was causing mayhem through a position of authority. She was leading church members into sexual compromise. Most likely, I think she was one of those of the Nicolaitan persuasion that we've met before in this series, who said, you know, it's okay to eat food sacrificed to old idols. It's okay to involve in sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. All of this just gives God more opportunity to show his grace and forgiveness in Jesus. Now, clearly, this woman was one who claimed to be a prophet, but God calls her Jezebel. Now, I don't think Jezebel was her real name, but rather a label that God put on her to kind of say how he viewed her behavior. Jezebel in the Old Testament had been a very wicked queen. It was very unlikely that anyone would name their child after Jezebel. It would be like somebody calling their child Judas today. Now, I think this woman is labelled as Jezebel because she acted in the manner of Jezebel from the Old Testament. So a very brief picture of Jezebel from the Old Testament. When Israel broke into two kingdoms of Israel and Judah following the death of Solomon, Israel, the northern tribes, made a pact with Sidonia, another nation. They made a trade agreement with them. All along, God had counseled Israel not to go into agreements with other nations or to marry foreign brides, because people might be led astray by such alliances. But Israel thought they knew better. God in his word says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And as Christians, we often rightly apply that to relationships and marriage with those who don't share our Christian faith. But it can also apply in the world of business and in other areas of life, where there is a danger that if we too closely associate with those who don't share our faith, that we leave ourselves open to being led away from our beliefs and from our morals into compromise. Now, Jezebel was a daughter of the prince of Sidon, and she was given in marriage to Ahab, king of Israel, to kind of seal the alliance between the two nations. But Jezebel was a worshipper of the pagan god Baal. And eventually all of this resulted in that famous showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah, the true prophet of God. He challenged her as to who was truly God, and he proved his case as the fire fell on his sacrifice and burned it up. At that time, many people in Israel had been prospering through the alliance with Sidon, and they thought that this perhaps was because of the Baal worship. But when Elijah was victorious on Carmel, many people repented and chose to return to Jehovah, the true God. In some ways, moving away from Sidon probably meant that they were less financially prosperous, but God always provided enough for Israel. Jezebel was defeated and actually died a very grisly death. If you want to read more about Jezebel, you can read about this in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So God calling this woman who was having such influence in the church in Thyatira, Jezebel, was a very strong but also a very appropriate name. It appears that she just was leading people into sexual sin and compromising in every direction. I wonder if her arguments went something like this, that the best way for the church to reach everyone else around was to live close to the world, to join the feast, to join the sacrifices. But, you know, when sacrifices were being made to other gods, well, you can think of Christ then. Join the guilds, they can't really do you any harm. But in reality, of course, it was destroying the witness and the influence of the church. And we must ask, what do we want for our lives? What things are we striving to own? Where do we want to get to in our jobs? What is our ambition? What do we spend most of our life pursuing? Does what God wants for our life really come into our thinking in terms of our jobs, in terms of our social lives, in terms of our relationships with people? Is God really number one? Is he governing our priorities? The church was tolerating this woman, and so as a result, after words of commendation and condemnation, next come words of warning in verse 22 and 23. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He tells them straight that he's going to bring judgment on this woman and her children. I don't know if that means her literal children, more likely the children in the sense of those that followed her, those who associate with her. God is going to bring some judgment to bear unless
they repent of their ways. He'd given her ample opportunity, but she crossed the line of no return. She'd shown no true signs of repentance. So that was finished for her. But for others, there was still the opportunity to hear and to change their ways. The Lord's eyes are blazing fire. They are all searching eyes. They identify error and ultimately judge it. He has feet of burnished bronze, which ultimately will crush sin in the unrepentant. But there's still time to change at this point. Are we listening? Are we heeding the advice? Are we being faithful to God? You see, there is a warning, but there are also promises. Promises for those who remain faithful. Verse 24 to 28. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to a teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here are promises to those who resist this woman and her so-called deep secrets. There are always people out there who claim to have special instructions from God beyond what the Bible says. And perhaps that's what she was doing. But those who are faithful, those who have resisted getting closer to the world, are encouraged to hold on to what they have in the truth, to stick to the basics of the faith that they have been taught, to let God's word be their guide, not the utterances of this woman. And if they do all that and they overcome and do God's will to the end, ultimately they will rule with Christ. They will rule with authority over the nations. Everything ultimately will be turned on its head. Still today, the world suppresses the church. But it's ultimately those who are faithful and loyal to the Lord who will be triumphant, sharing in Christ's dominion over the nations, and the wicked will perish. The overcomer is promised the morning star itself. And in Revelation 22, verse 6, Jesus is called the morning star. So if we overcome, if we are faithful, we will have Christ in the end. And actually, that is everything. As it says in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are we listening? Is this series of studies having an impact on us? Are our priorities changing? Or is this all falling on deaf ears? Verse 29 says to us, doesn't it? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we pursuing only what this world has to offer, that which cannot last? Or are we looking forward to the day when we will be co-heirs with Christ of everything that is to come, and it's going to be absolutely glorious? So why exchange what is going to be forever for that in this world that cannot last? Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we live in a world where many people don't look to you, where sin abounds, and Lord,
we admit that we're often under pressure to compromise with that world, to make its priorities our priorities. Lord, help us to keep looking to your word, to be faithful to its teachings there, and to realize that in this there is great reward ultimately, that we will be with Jesus, we will be like him, and we will be the inheritors of everything in him. If we just believe, make Jesus our Saviour, and then remain faithful to him to the end of our days. Help us in this coming week to live out those Christian lives to the glory of your name. Amen.
The temptations of this world are very present and very real. They can also be very subtle, as the evil one seeks to undermine God's word. Political correctness, which seems to gather into its embrace more and more ungodly practices. The sexualisation of so many of our television programmes. The pressure that our young people face to slide into the murky mire of sleaze with only a mobile phone. Are just some examples of the enticings of the present day Jezebel. But as Ian has said this morning, God's word is the only true guide for our fallen world. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And so we sing as we close our service today, no power of hell, no scheme of man or woman can ever pluck me from Christ's hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Lord Jesus, give us the power to stand for you in all circumstances this week, we pray.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. And love.